Now, let's turn to the Word of God and back to the Epistle to the Hebrews, reading again in that portion from verse 14 of chapter 4 and down to verse 10 of chapter 5. The Epistle to the Hebrews, and reading in verse 14 of chapter 4 and down into chapter 5. And the verses that we come to this evening are verses 4 and 5 and 6. Of chapter 5, but beginning to read again in that verse 14 of the previous chapter. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to our hearts. In this particular passage of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews that we come to again this evening, the great point that the Lord's apostle is setting out to establish and prove is the fact that when our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world of ours to save men and women from their sins, then he came in the capacity and under the calling of a great high priest. Seeing then we have such a high priest, Paul begins in that portion, verse 14 of chapter 4. And as we've said, it's that more or less to one degree or another that goes on right down into the middle of chapter 10 of the epistle. Now, historically speaking, you remember, in the religion of the children of Israel, all of that that went before the appearing of Christ in this world, the key figure in all of that religion really was the high priest that God had appointed for that nation. It was the high priest who represented the people before God. It was the high priest who obtained the forgiveness of God for that people on account of any of the national sins that they had committed. This the high priest did especially once a year on the Day of Atonement, which was a very special day in the religion of that nation of old. And the way that he did it was by making a sacrifice for the sins of the people, a blood sacrifice, and then taking the blood off that sacrifice into the presence of God in a place in the tabernacle and then in the temple, which was called the Holiest of Holies. And as he did that, then God indeed granted the forgiveness upon the nation, and the high priest obtained that forgiveness through all of those things that he performed as God directed. And when the Lord's apostle then reminds us in that verse 14 of the epistle that we have a high priest in Jesus Christ our Lord, it is all of that background, all of that general understanding of that office and calling that we're to have in our hearts and our souls. As we said in an earlier sermon, it's one of those just as portions of the Word of God. And just as there was such an office and a calling as high priest in that religion of Israel of old, so there would be in the new. And there would be, of course, in all the fullness in the new. just as the old high priest represented that people before that nation of old on the basis of the blood sacrifice that was made, so our Lord Jesus Christ would bring all of that to perfection and its fullness when he would come and offer himself and his blood one sacrifice, as the Bible says, for sins forever. All of that old religion, and it's very, very important to bear this in mind, it was all ordained by God. It was all revealed by God. It wasn't the creation or the concoction of some group of men. It was what God revealed for that nation of old, and it was what God revealed with an eye to that which was to come in Jesus Christ the Savior. And so all the fullness would come when Christ would appear. Then all of that which really was the pattern, the type, the shadow, the parable, the pointer, the picture, all of that which was in the old was to be gloriously swallowed up, as it were, in the cross of Jesus Christ the Savior. So very simply, Christ is the great high priest, the true high priest, the one to whom all the old high priests in the nation of Israel ever pointed. And his is the one great sacrifice for sins. He came to the altar of the cross, as it were. He made the sacrifice of himself for the cure and for the forgiveness of the sins of all who would believe in his name. And he is the one who now appears in the presence of God, even now on our behalf, on the behalf of all who ever have received him as their Lord and their Savior. So when the apostle turns our eyes on Jesus Christ, our great high priest, it's those basic facts, it's that background, it's that kind of understanding, very, very simply, that we're to have in our hearts and our souls. Now, last week, then, we looked at the first three verses of that chapter 5, and at some of the vital features concerning that high priest, and we said there were three. Paul points out to us that the high priest of old had a common or a human origin. He points out what his essential office was, and he points out what his chief occupation was within that office. Now, let me just briefly remind you of those things, because the verses for this evening are really a follow-on from that that has gone before. That the high priest had a human origin. That's what he's speaking about when he says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. All the old high priests, he very simply is saying, is this. He says they were taken out of the nation. They were taken from among men. They were from among the sons of men. Now, as we said, that might almost appear what you would call in the English language a redundancy. There doesn't seem to be any reason for putting that there. Where else would the high priest come from but from among men? But that's not the case. You remember the essential office of the high priest was in fact the office of mediator. He was one who stood between God and men, who stood before a holy God on the behalf of sinful men. And he stood in the holiest of holies in the tabernacle or in the temple, representing men before God. Now, when you think of that, my friends, perhaps it would have been more in keeping with the holiness of God if it had been an angel that had been appointed to that office. Not a sinful man representing sinful men, but an angel from heaven above. But no, says the apostle, every high priest that ever was in this office had a human origin. He was taken from among men. And when you look at that, then you see how graciously practical that arrangement was from the Lord, and of course how gloriously prophetic. And so in that verse 2, verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. What a gracious, practical provision, you see. This one who was going to represent sinful men before God, in the office to which the Lord had called them, he would be one such man, one who knew all about temptation and knew about falling into sin. He could come with a fellow feeling into the presence of God on the behalf of those whom God had ordained he would accept, this man, on their behalf. Now, it's prophetic, of course, because when our Lord Jesus Christ would come into the world to be our Savior, he would be a high priest, born of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that are under the law. He sent no angel to our race of higher or of lower place, you see. He assumed human form himself. Christ didn't sin, of course, not like the old high priest in verse 3. It says, by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. He had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins before he offered a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Christ wasn't like that. He knew no sin, did no sin. But at the same time, you remember what Paul has said in verse 15 of that previous chapter. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Our Savior, my friends, and I don't say this with the wrong slant, isn't an angel. He's a man. He's the God-man. He is God manifest in the flesh, and manifest in the flesh in such a way to be our great high priest that he can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what sharp temptation means, as the old hymn writer says, for he has felt the same. Never fail in the temptation, but knows the temptation and is able to bear with us in all the temptations and the onslaughts of the devil in the flesh against us. So Paul says, you see, in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Gracious arrangement. And the Lord says in this high priest, I'll provide not an angel from heaven. An angel doesn't know anything about our feelings, my friends. No, no, he says it'll be one taken from among men, because the one who will come to be our high priest will be one who will rise up from among men, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He was made a little lower than the angel, says the apostle, for the suffering of death. And so that essential office, as we've said, a mediator, one who stands between God and men in all of that temporary fashion in that Old Testament religion of Israel, and now brought to its fullness in Christ our Lord, one mediator between God and men, the mediator of the new covenant. And then on from that, of course, the high priest's chief occupation, both in the old and gloriously so in the gospel of Christ our Lord. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Many, many occupations, various occupations. The high priest did many, many things, but he had one chief occupation which came to its climax and pinnacle on the Day of Atonement, when he went in before God with the blood of the sacrifice for sins, and he offered that unto God for the forgiveness of the nation of old. And my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ did many, many things. But the great thing that Christ did, and he himself says he came to do, was to offer the gift and the sacrifice of himself for the sins of all who would ever believe in his name. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And I tell you, it doesn't matter how else you see Christ, until you see Christ as the high priest offering his own blood for your sin, you have never seen Christ. Many occupations, many, many things that he did, many witnesses even in the Word of God to what he did. You remember they came back at one point and they said, never man spake like this man. Somebody else said, no man can do the miracles that thou doest. He teaches the people with authority, he says, not as the scribes. This man, says the old penitent thief, has done nothing amiss. All the witnesses to what Christ did, but until we see Christ as the high priest of our profession, offering himself on the altar of the cross for our sins, we have never seen Christ. This is his chief occupation. He is taken from among men, born of a woman made under the law. He is set before God on our behalf for men in things pertaining to God and everything that we need. But especially this, his chief occupation, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So when you begin to gather in, you see when the word of God earlier on says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. My friends, you ransack the Old Testament and all of those things that it tells you about the old high priestly office and calling and function and purpose, and see the fullness of all that in Jesus Christ the Lord, and that'll do your heart and soul good, and it will rejoice you all your days until you end up in glory at last. Well then, as I say this evening, the same general emphasis and the same general theme that we follow in those first three verses, it is the office of the high priest. Now in the next three verses, it's really what you would call the appointment of the high priest, the God-given appointment and calling to this office that God ordained in his own will and purpose. And what we'll simply do once more is look at the statement concerning the office or the calling to the office and the fullness of that in Christ our Lord. And then we'll look at some of the implications that come out of all that to our own never-dying souls. Have a look at verse 4 then. And remember, on the back of all that we've told then, been told concerning this office of high priest, says the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit, and no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. In other words, this is an appointment to this office made of God. Just as the office is created of God, the appointment to that office is something that is ordained by God. Now, he's not saying that Aaron was the only one that was ever ordained to that office, that there weren't any others. Neither is he saying that there weren't those who intruded themselves or tried to intrude themselves into that office. But he's simply reminding us that as far as the appointment goes, the first one ever to be appointed to that office of high priest was that man Aaron, the brother of Moses, and his family who would follow after. So that the appointment was something that was God-given, something that was God-ordained. Now, bear with me just for a wee minute tonight, because I want us to grasp, we have to grasp the fact of what the apostle is saying here in order to grasp the implications to our hearts and our souls. So from the positive side and the negative side, the realization that this office of high priest is something appointed by the Lord our God. In Exodus chapter 28, if you want to turn there, it's just one verse, but if you want to turn to that portion of God's word, and in the previous chapters, 25, 26, 27, Moses has been given the instructions on Mount Sinai about the building of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is where God is going to meet with the children of Israel. You remember that great big tent and all its dimensions and its purpose, and then all the curious pieces of furniture, the candlestick and the table of showbread and all of those things. And now he comes to the personnel that are going to minister within the temple or in the tabernacle. And that, of course, is the priesthood. So in verse 28, chapter 28 and verse 1, he says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." And then there follows all the kind of garments that they're to wear, wonderful garments, the ephod and the breastplate and the mitre, all the precise things that God says these high priests are to be dressed in. And then you have the consecration of the high priest and being brought to the door of the tent of the tabernacle, being washed with water and anointed with oil and so forth. But here you have God, you see, appointing the first high priest, Aaron, and those who were to follow after him, even Aaron's sons. So when the Lord's apostle says, no man takes the honour upon himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, he's reminding us that anyone who stands in this office may only stand rightly and legitimately under the calling and the appointing of the Lord our God. Now, the reverse side of that, drives home that fact, and we must grasp this very firmly in our hearts and our souls. Later on, you get the negative side of it. There's a man rises up whose name is Korah, and he and his family decide that they're going to take on themselves some of the functions of the high priestly office. They're going to burn incense, in fact, which was part of the calling of the high priest. And so they come to Moses, and in fact, to make a long story short, they enter into a contest with Moses. And God himself is going to be the judge. God is going to be the umpire. And when it comes to those men endeavoring to do that, and God passing his judgment upon what they endeavor to do, that judgment, my friends, couldn't be more clear. Now listen. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods, they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation, and all Israel that were round about them fled as the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow up us also. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. Now, I don't want to comment on that. That's graphic. That's vivid. We almost invariably speak about the earth opening up to swallow us when we find ourselves in a wrong situation. That's what happened to these men who decided that they would take upon themselves this office that God had ordained in Aaron, and God, to show his absolute displeasure against that, caused the ground to open up, close over upon them, and burst into flame until they perished from before the sight of the Lord. Now there's another incident, in a sense even more telling, not so ferocious as you might say, but even more telling because it concerns one who in a very real sense was beloved of the Lord his God, King Uzziah. Uzziah was a good king in the nation of Israel. He's the one, you remember, that Isaiah speaks about in chapter 6 of the prophecy. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Uzziah was a good king. But Uzziah, towards the end of his life, decided that he too would burn incense. He too would do what the old high priest would do. And so he went into the temple, as it was in his day, to do that very thing. Uzziah was followed by the high priest of that time, a man called Azariah. And he was absolutely wroth as Azariah began to speak to him. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honour from the Lord God. And Uzziah was absolutely mad. And as he fumed against Azariah and the others, the word of God tells us that the marks of leprosy came upon his forehead, and from that day on, Uzziah lived and died a leper to the Lord. Now, do you see the point? When Paul turns by the Holy Ghost and says, no man taketh this honor unto himself, it's all of that, you see. It's the fact that any who were appointed to that office legitimately had to be appointed by God. It is the clear implication that all who endeavored to intrude upon that office came under the wrath and under the ire of God. Standing proof that this office itself was ordained of God, and everyone who was ever called to that office was called and appointed by God Almighty, the Lord God of the Israelites himself. T. Take the two verses, verse 1 and verse 4. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Verse 4. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. The high priestly office is of God. The calling to the office is of God. Now then, what about our high priest? What about our Lord Jesus Christ? Was he called to be a high priest? Was he appointed to be a high priest? Assuredly so. And that's what the Lord's apostle says then. And no man taketh his honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Lovely verses, my friends. And you see, so also Christ, just as no one could stand in the high priest's office but by God's calling and appointing, so Christ stands in the high priest's office by the calling and the anointing of the Lord his God. You think of the humiliation of Christ. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. My friends, in all the arrangements of our salvation, in the Godhead and eternity, it was ordained that Christ should come into this world to be our high priest. And he came under all the directing and under all the obedience of his God in heaven above to be the high priest of our profession forevermore. When he says that he is ordained a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, well, we'll just have to wait for that, because that's Paul, if you like, just putting in the feelers to what is to come. But let me just mention a few things. Melchizedek, you see, was long before Aaron. Melchizedek wasn't an Israelite. Christ, my friends, would come not to be a high priest of the Israelites, although of the Israelites, who would be Israelites indeed, but a high priest for all the world and for everyone who would believe in his name. And his high priesthood wasn't to be temporary. And when that old temple faded away forever, and the old high priesthood and the old sacrifices fade away forever, Christ goes on forever and ever, the great high priest of his people, until they are gathered into that temple and into that house above. Melchizedek, as we'll see when we come more fully to it, was a mysterious figure who suddenly appeared, as you might say, out of nowhere. He appeared to Abraham in the book of Genesis as Abraham came back from the fighting with the kings. Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. Abraham gave tithes, a tenth of all that he had, to Melchizedek. Just turn over to chapter 7. The first three verses even, just to take a foretaste. For this Melchizedek, says the apostle in verse 1 of chapter 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning or ending of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. My friends, those are the kind of verses you strain after, but that's Christ. And that's Christ in all his glory. Was he appointed a high priest? Yes, appointed a high priest, a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, a priest king. King of righteousness, king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning nor ending of days. A priest forever is our great high priest. But very simply, you see the point. This office is ordained by God. This office, whereby a man comes as a mediator to represent men before God, does it on the basis of the blood offering that was made, all coming to its fullness in Christ, this office, to which any man might only be appointed legitimately by God, And any whoever intruded upon that office brought the judgment of God swiftly upon them. So that's the statement. That's the fullness of it in Christ now. What are the implications of all that? And the implications of all that in the gospel, my friends, are absolutely astounding and challenging to our souls. And it is very simply this. God has appointed the way of salvation, and unless we take that way of salvation, then it is damnation to our souls forevermore. As we touched on it last week, you remember, if you could visualize, some Israelite of old saying, well, I know that God has said that there's a high priest appointed, that high priest will make a sacrifice for my sins in the presence of God to forgive me my sins. I know all that, but I'm going to take another way. I'll be morally good. I'll be righteous. I'll follow after that law that has been given. I don't have to bother with blood sacrifices. I don't have to bother with that one who is the key figure in this religion that God has ordained. My friend, any Israelite who did that would have been damned by God, even under those old terms. And when the Word of God lays such stress on the fact that even that religion of old was by God's ordination, appointment, precisely, exclusively, that's just the type and shadow of what was to come in Christ. And as we referred last week, if those who despise Moses' law came under the wrath of God, how much sorer punishment those who despise the gospel of Jesus Christ the Lord. There is one way of salvation, my friend. Believe it. Receive it. Take it into your heart and soul until you know it through and through. And that way is the way that God has appointed in Jesus Christ the Savior. Don't you remember how the apostle writes to the Galatians? And they had decided in the New Testament times, well, we'll have Christ, but we'll have something with Christ. We'll have some of the old ritual. We'll have Jewish circumcision. We'll say, you must believe in Christ, but you must have something along with Christ. No, no, says the apostle. It is Christ only. Only Christ. Jesus only. And he writes and he says, now, if we, talking about himself, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. There is no other gospel. God has appointed the gospel in Christ his Son, and if we won't take that way of the gospel appointed, then we have no salvation. You can bring your notions, your thoughts, your assessments, your reasoning, your rationalizing from now to doomsday, my friends. There is salvation only in Jesus Christ alone, and Jesus Christ slain for our sins before a holy God. Now, all I want to do in the time remaining is to press that one basic fact home to our souls. Rejoice in it if we are the Lord's tonight. Take it to yourself, my friend, if not. I want to do it just by remaining in those Old Testament things and that Old Testament ritual and so on, to show how even then God was pressing us up to the fact, one way alone. In that tabernacle that was made, as I've said earlier, there were all of these bits of furniture and drapings and curtains and so forth. Now, one of the curtains was called a veil. Very interesting piece of what God ordained. It hung between the holy place and the holiest of holies, the tent, the tabernacle itself, which stood in the courtyard. It was in two compartments. The bigger of the two was called the holy place, where there was the table of showbread and the candlestick and the altar of incense and so on. And then there hung down this veil. And behind the veil was the holiest of holies, where God dwelt by his presence in the Shekinah glory. It was into that that the high priest had to go with the blood of that offering and sprinkling the mercy seat and the ark and the ground on which he stood. Then he obtained the forgiveness for the people of God. But if you focus your attention very simply on that veil, my friends, what was the purpose of that veil? Now, let me tell you this. It had a twofold purpose. And the first purpose was this. The first purpose was to spell out to Israel and to each and every one that there is no access into the presence of a holy God. That there is absolute separation between sinful man and a holy God. As that veil hung down, barring men from the presence and the sight of a holy God, it was to spell out that fact, that tremendous separation that exists between man and his sin and God and his righteousness. It wasn't a new lesson. When the children of Israel had come to the mountain of Sinai, God said, now put a fence even around the skirt of the mountain. I don't want even your cattle to come and touch this holy mountain. You see, the word of God spells out time and time again that we have no right of access, that we have no entrance into the presence of a holy God. And when God told Moses how to make the tabernacle and hang that veil between the holiest of holies and the people that were outside, he was simply establishing that fact in a very permanent form for those days, that there is no entrance for us unto God, or no access for us unto God. The veil of the temple and the tabernacle spells out that lesson for each and every one. But that's not the only side of it, of course, because as somebody has rightly said, God hung a veil, he didn't build a wall. And you see, in fact, although that thing that spelled out the separation was also the way into the presence of God when the way was taken according to God's directive and prescription, namely, when the high priest came on the Day of Atonement with the blood. And with that blood in the basin in one hand, he could draw aside that veil and go right into the presence of the Lord his God on the behalf of the people. Now that's Christ, my friends. And it's Christ in both of those respects of the veil. We'll come later on to some words that Paul writes to the Hebrews. He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Through the veil, which is his flesh, he says. We can now come to God. How can we come to God through Christ? He's speaking about the incarnation. He's speaking about Christ in the days of his flesh. And he's saying, look, this Christ in the days of his flesh, he's the fulfillment of all that the veil was. And he is. And he is with both respects. Christ in the days of his flesh, my friends, forms a barrier between us and God, and grants access to us by God. Now, does that startle you? That the first purpose of Christ in appearing in this world, or appearing to us in our sins, is like that veil in the tabernacle, to teach us clearly that we've got no entrance to God. Because the one thing that characterized Christ in this world was his perfect righteousness. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, my friends. And when Christ appeared in this world, it wasn't to teach men and women how near they were to God, but how far they were from God. Don't you know what he said? If I had not come and spoken unto you, you had not had sin, but now you've got no more cloak for sin. Once a person sees Christ, my friends, they see the barrier that there is between them and God. Christ is like a plumb line let down from heaven against which we try ourselves. And when we do that, then we see our crookedness, not our straightness. For no straightness we have. You remember what B.B. Warfield, that great man of a past, called Christ? He called Christ the measure of men. The measure of men. You want to measure yourself as far as righteousness goes? My friend, separate yourself from whoever you're sitting beside this night, or for whoever you're looking at, or whoever you ever looked at. If you want to measure your righteousness and the degree of it, get yourself alongside Jesus Christ. Then you'll be convinced. Doesn't he say when the Spirit comes, he shall convince of sin and of righteousness? Why of righteousness? Because he says, I go to my Father. You can't go to my Father. No, no. Where I go, thou canst not follow. That's us in our natural condition. Christ in the days of his flesh, my friends, shows us ourselves in all our unrighteousness. He forms a barrier, don't you see? As sure as that veil was the barrier to the presence of God, Christ in the days of his flesh came to show that between us and God there is a great gulf fixed, there is a great veil hung, there is a great barrier set. Now, if that were the end of the story, of course, wouldn't it be a terrible story? But remember, the very thing that spelled out the barrier, the separation, was the very thing that granted the access. And so, as the apostle says in those verses again, it was through his flesh, like the veil, that we now have an entrance into the presence of God by his blood. That's the significance of what you read in Matthew's gospel, that when Christ hung on the cross and cried out, it is finished, and we're told that the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. The entrance is granted, you see, and has been spoken out so often, from the top to the bottom. It wasn't man's hand that rent the veil in the temple. It was God's hand. And it was completely rent, not halfway down or three quarters way down, from the top to the bottom. And says Luke in his account, it was rent in the midst, right in the middle. And that's where the ark and the mercy seat stood, right in the middle. When Christ died on the cross, my friends, and poured out his blood, then there was granted to man an access into the presence of God. One access, no other. This gospel of Jesus Christ must be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as surely as God hung up a veil in the old to say, no way into my presence, and yet that it was a veil, I'll give you a way if you take my way. All of that came in its fullness in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Are you convinced of that? My friend, if you're a Christian this night, you rejoice in Jesus Christ, for he is the way of salvation, ordained by God and appointed by the God with whom we have to do. Just let me give you another graphic reminder in that old tabernacle arrangement. And it was in what you would call the courtyard then. That was the tent, the tabernacle itself. But the tabernacle, the tent, and the two compartments stood in the courtyard. Now, it was a great big affair. And what it pointed out was, in fact, their fellowship, their communion with God. That's why the psalmist says, blessed is the man whom thou dost choose and makes approach to thee, that he within thy courts, O Lord, a dwelling still, a presence still may have. We rejoice, we come into the courts of the Lord, enter his courts with praise. When those people stood in the courts of the tabernacle, they were in communion and fellowship with the Lord God of Israel. But here's the point. As you read that account about how they were to make the courtyard, there was only one entrance into the courtyard, one gate. God said there shall be one gate into that fellowship with me in the courtyard, and that one gate was established. And for the gate, it says, of the courtyard there shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple. There was a curtain on the gate as well, but you see it says for the gate, not for the gates, for the gate. If any Israelite would enter into that place of fellowship and communion with God, they would come through and had to come through the one gate appointed. Couldn't climb over the walls. You had to come through the gate. Now, do I need to spell that out? Listen to some of the words of the Savior. I am the door of the sheep, he says. Again, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. I am the door. People greatly mistaken these days when they think that Christ is a door. He never said that. He said, I am the door. There's no such a thing as multi-faith to bring us to God. No such a thing. It's an abomination. Ecumenicity in these days is an abomination. An abomination. My friend, if you're part of anything that's off that, get out of it. Get out of it. Don't give credence to the devil and his gospel. There is one door, one way. Christ says, I am the door. Not a door. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We get accused sometimes of old-fashioned language. Is that clear language? Is that clear language? The words of Jesus Christ the Lord. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. My friends, when God said, here is a way of fellowship in the courtyard, but here is one door, all of that was simply prophetic of Christ. Let me tell you something else. Nobody could get in through that door except they went round the altar where the sacrifice was made. Because if you read that account in the book of Exodus, plumb in line with the door was the biggest piece of furniture of all in the tabernacle, the altar of sacrifice. The altar, the burnt altar as it was sometimes called, where the sacrifice was made and the blood was poured out that was eventually taken into the presence of God in the holiest of holies, and the body of the beast was burnt. That absolutely covered, as soon as you went to the gate, there was the altar. And to get into the place of fellowship, you had to come through the door by the altar. Now again, when Christ said, I am the door, Christ never said anything about himself in isolation to his cross. Never. Never. Everything that Christ invites us to with regards to blessing and benefit is in relation to his cross. You can't have a crossless Christ as your Savior. And a Christless cross is an abomination. The Word of God, my friends, over and over and over and over and over and over spells out persistently, relentlessly, time and time and time and time, one way, God's way, God's appointing, God's ordering, God's ordination. When you read about all of those old things with regards to the priesthood, ordered by God, the priest called by God, nobody can take this honor on himself. All of that, my friends, is simply to spell out that lesson that there is no other way. And if you want to gather up, again, as I say, and we'll come to them more fully, but those lovely words, are they not lovely words? No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God as was Aaron, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. You see, Christ would come in all his humiliation, my friends, to the glory of his Father. And then having done all of those things that were of the ordering of his Father and the appointing of his Father, Then he would enter into glory with his Father once again forever and evermore. And somebody has rightly said, to see the awful glory of his humiliation followed by the resplendent glory of his exaltation. And aren't those two lovely citations where the apostle, by the Spirit of God, brings into union Christ's sonship, the only begotten Son of God, with Christ's priesthood? Thou art my Son, says the Father. Thou art a priest forever. And the one who is the only begotten Son of God can alone and must be alone our great high priest to bring us to God. He is the one alone whom God appointed. There can be no other Savior. If there could be no other earthly high priest, my friend, except the air swallow up, open up and swallow, can there be any other eternal and heavenly high priest? Of course there can't. Only the only begotten Son of God. And Christ, in all his condescension, didn't even glorify himself, but the Father appointed him. And the Father sent him. And surely if the Father glorified him in all that he did, the implication again is very clear. What think ye of Jesus Christ? If God says, thou art my Son, thou art a priest forever, can you echo that, my friend? Can you look and say, yes, thy Son is my Savior, thine appointed priest is my priest, now and forevermore, to the glory of his name. It is Jesus, the first and the last. If you've got any other gospel in your heart than this, it's a false gospel. It's another gospel. And it won't take you to heaven. It'll lead you to hell. My friend, this night, you believe in Christ and in Christ alone, God's anointed and appointed one, the one whom God sent and ordained to be our Savior and our priest.